Let's open the Word of the Lord together to the first epistle of Thessalonians. You should have it open before you, chapter 4. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. And this morning, I'm simply going to read through verse 16, 13 through 16. Many of you are going to recognize this passage as Paul's great announcement concerning the return of Jesus, the second advent. At this time of the year, the word advent is especially important to us because, believe it or not, and ready or not, in just a few weeks, we will enter the season of advent. And we will celebrate with the church, as the church has done for 2,000 years, the incarnation of the Son of God, the first advent of Jesus. But you'll also remember we've just finished a journey through Luke's gospel, and we've come right up to his last discourse, the Olivet Discourse, where he talked about his second advent. And so that word advent is in our minds. It's something we're zoned in on. And so for the next three Lord's days, I want to talk about the second advent of Jesus before we celebrate his first advent. Of course, this is a most beloved promise that Jesus gave, that he would come again. And you might remember that we think about the last words of instruction the disciples received from the angels as Jesus ascended into heaven. They said, "Men of Galilee, don't stand here marveling and frozen in time, staring into the sky. This same Jesus will come again." And there is our hope. Many Sundays we gather here and we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And so this is a subject that we know about. It is a subject we love. It is a subject we cannot get enough of, that the Lord Jesus will come. We are intent on knowing more about this subject. In fact, we've divided ourselves among interpretive categories, pre-mill and post-mill and a-mill and the like. We all have an opinion. We all love and know this doctrine. And yet, this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to accuse us of being ignorant of this doctrine. Now, how is it possible that we could be ignorant of a doctrine we love and we read so much about? And you probably have a whole plethora of books in your library on the second coming of Christ, and yet we're ignorant. How could we be ignorant of something we know so well, something we believe in, something that we look forward to? How could we be ignorant? And yet, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul will tell us this morning, that we are ignorant. And we want to solve that problem. We want to not be uninformed. We want to know what we believe and know it all. And we want to know what Jesus wants us to know. We want our ignorance to be removed. And so we've come to this passage, and we must come humbly, not supposing that we know everything. Yet we don't know. We don't know. And there are things we need to discover about the second advent of Jesus. So let's read the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 13. "Beloved, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. The word of our King. Paul is writing a letter to some young Christians in a city called Thessalonica. It is a church he founded on his second missionary journey. And he's left them and gone to the city of Corinth, and he's concerned about them. He's heard a report about them. And he's concerned about them, that they are sitting ducks for the devil. And we see right at the very beginning of the New Testament church era, the church is being assaulted by the devil, by false teaching, false prophets, and those offering devilish doctrines to divide and conquer the people of God. And so he writes addressing a most basic and fundamental truth that they are ignorant of. One of the questions they had as young believers was concerning the status of those who had died as Christians. You can see in verse 13, he references them as those who are asleep in Jesus. They didn't know what happened to their loved ones when they died. And the Apostle Paul does not want them to be uninformed or ignorant about the fact that there's a place where they are, and he wants them to know where they are, and he wants them to know their status, what it will be when Jesus comes. And so there were in that congregation, just like in this congregation, members of the flock who had deceased family members and friends who were Christians. And they wanted to know, what condition are they in now? Their body is in the grave. Where is their soul? What is their condition? What is their status? What are they doing? Where are our loved ones and friends who've died in Christ? That's what they want to know, and they don't know. And I dare say so many believers have really not thought clearly about that. Where are they? And so Paul, having heard a report from Timothy that the young church was in trouble, penned these words, and he says, I'm writing to you about the status of the dead before the coming of Christ and at the coming of Christ, according to verse 13, that you will not be among those who grieve without hope. And so there's the issue. It's a grieving congregation. They have loved ones, members on the church roll, who have gone to their death. What is happening with them? Where are they? And Paul thought about the grief that was sweeping over the hearts of many. And so Paul writes some answers so they will not be uninformed and so they will not grieve in a hopeless way. Well, as we examine this really amazing passage, one of the first things you'll recognize is what Paul does with the word death. What he does with death. You can see he substitutes a term for death. You might call it a Christian euphemism. And it is the word asleep. Isn't that something? He writes them not about those who are dead, he says, but about those who are asleep. And we have to be careful not to be fooled by this term. Paul is in no way denying the pain and the reality of death. He is not saying that believers die and they are sleeping. He is not using that in a literal sense. And he's not trying to soften the blow that the word death gives us. It is a tough word. And he's not trying to do away with that, but he's trying to teach something in terms of theology. A theology of Christian death. Now, why did Paul use the term sleep or asleep in place of death? Where did he get that idea? Is that something Paul just made up? He's sitting over there in Corinth. He's got the television on. He's watching the nightly news there at channel whatever it is in Corinth. And he said, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to come up with a new word for death. Or did he reach into something way more substantive in the past than that? Well, you know the answer. Perhaps Paul was thinking about John 11. And there's the story of Jesus being summoned to the side of Lazarus, who at the time was sick. And as you know the story, Jesus delayed deliberately running to Bethany where Lazarus was. In John 11:11, Jesus says this to the disciples. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go that I might awaken him out of his sleep. Now imagine if you were one of the 12 disciples and you want Jesus to rush to Bethany to do something about the sick Lazarus, and Jesus says, well, Lazarus is asleep and we're going to go to Bethany and I'm going to wake him up. What would you be thinking? Well, here's what you would be thinking. John 11:12. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. No need to go to Bethany. If he's fallen asleep, he's okay. Don't you know he will awaken? And then Jesus says, wait a minute. No. Lazarus is dead. And so it was Jesus who substituted the word sleep for death. And that's why Paul uses that word three times in the span of three verses here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You'll see it in verse 13 and in verse 14 and in verse 15. And it's not until verse 16 that Paul actually utters the word dead and so sleep. So what's the significance of this change of terminology? This is something you don't need to be ignorant of, Paul would say. Well, there are some things that a believer and a non-believer have in common when it comes to death. There are some things we share. For instance, we both experience death for the same reason. Whether a person is a believer or a non-believer, the wages of sin is death, right? Our first parents sinned, we followed them in their rebellion, and we will die. We will die physically one day unless we're part of the company that is alive when Jesus comes. But if not, we're going to die. And someone will have our funeral someday. And so both the believer and the unbeliever will suffer and die. But then both experience the same processes of death. When we die, our body and soul are separated. That happens to a believer. It happens to an unbeliever. The body is put in the ground, and the soul is somewhere else for the believer and the unbeliever. And there's something else we have in common. Everybody, believer and unbeliever, has a natural fear that precedes death. We say with that Hollywood producer one day who said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And we all say that, believer and unbeliever alike. And then another thing we have in common is that whether we're a believer or not, we're all going to die and face the judgment of Christ. It is appointed unto man. And that means all people to die and then face God. But there are some differences, though. And this is where the word sleep is so sweet to those who know Jesus. When we die, as we're going to see here, our bodies return to dust. In fulfillment of Genesis 3:19, we were taken from dust, and to dust we shall one day return. However, that's not the end of the story for the believer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that to be absent from the body, that is, for a Christian to die and suffer the separation of soul and body, for that to happen is for the soul to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And there's the difference. And the word sleep points to that. There's a scene in the book of the Revelation that indeed is controversial. But if we understand it properly, chapter 20 of Revelation, John, the great revelator who sees the vision of Christ on the island of Patmos, he describes the scene in heaven right now for all those who have died as believers from Adam on up till his day. He sees them. He says, I see a throne and thrones, and I see the souls of those who've died in Christ, and they're alive, and they're reigning with Christ right now, he says. And this is inherent in that word, asleep. They are wherever Jesus is. And it is soul nourishing, just like sleep is body nourishing. It is without uncertainty, just like your nap this afternoon or your evening departure to your bed will be without any uncertainty. You know what happens when you go to sleep, and those who are with Christ right now are not afraid. Nothing uncertain is going on. It's as if they are asleep in Jesus, perfectly at peace and consciously enjoying His presence. For them, for all who've died in Christ, the sting of death has been removed. The fear of death has been abated, washed away by the reality of the resurrection. For those in Christ, the uncertainty about death is erased. We're not ignorant, I hope. We're not ignorant about what happens to us when we die. Paul is telling us, even the physical pain that may accompany our death will give way to Christ's resurrection. So everything is different about the believer's death, and that's what we're often ignorant of. Don't be ignorant of that. And that's why Paul speaks of sleep. Something else to notice is the connection Paul makes between the difference in our death and in the deaths of those we love in Christ and those who don't belong to Christ. That is, the guarantee that this will be the truth, that when we die, we are with Christ. The guarantee of that is founded upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Notice verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, another way to read that with all clarity and accuracy is, since we believe, in light of the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then there's something that follows, and that is that to die in Christ is to be with Christ. It's guaranteed by the resurrection. And so whatever hope the Apostle Paul could hold out for them, whatever comfort, whatever assurance, whatever consolation is firmly anchored in the one indispensable Christian truth, that Jesus Christ was bodily raised on the third day. It is not a fairy tale. It is not folklore. It is not some tradition. It is a fact. Raised from the dead. And since we believe it, then there's truth that we need not be ignorant of. And that is what will happen to us when we die. I want you to note now that this passage that we're about to read in study for the next three Sundays does not contain everything Paul believed about the second coming. There's more here, and we will uncover some of this along the way. What he is talking about in these verses that we are looking at this morning, just for the next few minutes, have to do with what we're often ignorant about as Christians. Now, this is going to nail it down. What is it that we're often ignorant of? And it is this. It is the doctrine of the intermediate state. Maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe it's the first time you've encountered that phrase, the intermediate state. Well, it's not there written in Scripture like that, but it is taught plainly in the Word of God. How do I know that? Where is this taught in the Word of God? Well, because the Bible teaches that deceased believers, at the moment of their death, are ushered into the presence of Christ, just like John saw on the island of Patmos. He sees somehow their souls with Christ. That's the intermediate state. That's what's going on right now in heaven, the intermediate state. It's not the present age. It is not fully the age to come. It is in the middle. It is what's happening to deceased believers right now, the intermediate state. Paul says, we are of good courage, and we prefer to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. There's the intermediate state. When Paul writes the Philippian letter from prison, he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, both to die and be with Christ because that's a lot better, or to stay and be with you. But there's this ambivalence because of the reality of the intermediate state. He could die and say, I'm not disadvantaged when I die. I'm not stuck somewhere in limbo or in purgatory. I'm with Christ. That's the intermediate state. When a believer dies, they enter the intermediate state. Right now, in the intermediate state, they enjoy the presence of Jesus. They are gathered around His throne. They are free from the ravages of sin and guilt. They are free from suffering and pain. It is a time of transition. They are waiting. They are waiting on the second advent. It has not yet happened. They're waiting on the day that they will, as Paul says, come with Jesus. And He will join their body and their spirit again. They're waiting on that day. And so Adam has been waiting all these years. And Noah, all these years. And Abraham and the patriarchs waiting, waiting, disembodied in the presence of Christ, but waiting, waiting. And all the New Testament saints and our loved ones and friends who've gone before us, waiting, waiting. Waiting until the day of their vindication, waiting until the day Jesus comes as the judge. But they are alive and well, even though they're disembodied. And they are conscious, and they behold the face of their Savior. And here's the amazing thing, as wonderful as it is for them, up there in the intermediate state, it is going to get a lot better. Now just imagine that. They are in the presence of Christ. They are beholding the majesty and the glory of God. They're there, perhaps listening to the angelic worship and praise of God right now. And they're enjoying freedom from all the ravages of sin. And yet, there's even something better coming. And what is it? It is the final eternal state, when body and soul are again united and the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and we all are in the presence of Christ in heaven, completed heaven forever. Isn't that something? And that's what we're not to be ignorant of right there. The incredible picture that Paul is drawing is this. That Jesus, when He comes, the second advent, when it happens. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll say this with great charity. I don't mean any criticism by this at all. But when He comes, it will not be a secret coming. It will not be an almost coming. He will come. He will come one time. One time. He will come all the way to earth. He will come one time. He will come, and notice, He will bring with Him, when He comes, every Christian from Adam on. He will bring every believer with Him, and so He will come with His saints, for His saints, those who are alive when Jesus comes. And there will be a generation of Christians alive, and frankly, I hope we're among them. I'd rather go up that way, right? I'd rather bypass all the hospitals and funeral homes if I could. But whoever is alive on earth when Jesus comes will be caught up together with them, and Christ will descend and take His place on the throne of the universe forever. One coming, one general resurrection, one general judgment, not a secret coming, but a coming that's loud. Loud. Notice Paul's description. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not Pauline theology. This is not Pauline opinion. This is by the word of Jesus. This is a doctrine taught Paul by Jesus. Either he learned it from the apostles, or in some way he learned it from the resurrected Christ. But this is the word of Jesus. Those who died in Christ will be at no disadvantage when the Lord comes, because there will be a definite order to His coming. Look at the order And just let these words electrify your soul, because they could come true today. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Now, you said that a million times, and you've thought about it even more. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Who is going to come as judge? Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. That's what He said in Matthew. The Son of Man is going to come with the glory of His Father and with the angels, and He will then repay every man according to his deeds. And we know what that means. For those who don't have Christ, they will answer for their deeds, and their deeds will fall short of the glory of God, and they will be judged in hell for all eternity. For those who know the Lord, who are clothed in His righteousness, who have His moral perfection credited to them by faith, Jesus will come, and the judge is the one whose eyes we will behold as our Savior. And He will say, "Never mind, my child, I have been judged for you. Fear not, I have been judged for you." And He'll show you His hands and His feet. And He will say, "This is what I did on the cross. I paid for your sins. And then I've lived a life of perfection and holiness for you. And by faith and through repentance, gifts I've given you, I've brought you into my family and justified you. And you have no fear of judgment." That's what's going to happen. The Lord Himself will come. And Mark, Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming with great glory and in the clouds. And this same Jesus, the angels said, who the disciples saw ascend, is the same Jesus who will come. Jesus is going to come Himself. He's not going to send an intermediary. He won't send the vice president. He isn't going to send a cabinet member or an angel. He will come. Now look at the sequence when He comes. This is pretty amazing. You're going to hear a shout like you've never heard before. A shout. A big shout. If you're alive on earth, you'll hear it. I know the saints who'll be coming with Jesus are going to hear it. Every ear. The ears of the insects and the ears of the animals and the ears of every human are going to hear a shout like they've never heard before. You think about a shout in the Old Testament. What happened when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, as that great spiritual says? They shouted, and the walls came a-tumbling down. But this won't be Joshua's people shouting. This will be the commander of the Lord and His army, Jesus, shouting. He is going to shout. Notice the way the English Standard Version reads. He will come with a cry of command. His command. His command that raises the dead, that brings to a halt human history, that destroys kingdoms aligned against Him. It is the effectual, omnipotent word and command of Christ that this world, this universe, as far as Pluto and beyond, will hear Christ's command. The time is now, and you will hear it, and you'll know whose voice it is. That's the first thing that's going to happen. And then there's going to be an amen sounded by the archangel. Look at verse 16. And the voice of the archangel, as if to say, "Amen, amen, He is the King of glory." And then, if that were not enough, the command of Jesus and the echo of the angelic host led by the archangel, a trumpet is going to sound. Piercing. Unavoidable. Doesn't matter how many fingers you put in your ear, you can't escape it. The sound of the trumpet, no one will be at a loss as to what that trumpet is. It's not coming from this earth. It's coming from heaven. It's not like any trumpet you've ever heard. The trumpet of God announcing victory, and then the dead in Christ will rise. Wow. And that's what you're not to be ignorant of. That the dead and Christ are going to rise when Jesus comes. That they are safe with Christ now. And they're going to come back with Christ. And we're going to see them again. And we're going to stand before the King in glory and in freedom and in eternal protection forever. Don't be ignorant, Paul says. It's commonly claimed, even by this preacher, that what you don't know won't hurt you. But don't you dare believe that in regard to this doctrine. Some things perhaps that's true for, but not here. All around us today, our world is filled with people who are uncertain, uninformed, and full of anxiety about what lies beyond death's door. Everybody is. A fundamental and inescapable question pulsating in the mind of every human being is, what will happen to me when I die? Apart from belief and hope in the words of Jesus, that question will never go away. That question will be like a pulsating echo, a thumping in your heart and soul that you could never turn off or turn away from. What will happen when I die? And I guarantee you, everybody you meet beginning this afternoon and throughout all of next week, everyone you meet on the street will be asking that question deep in the core of their being, whether they admit it or not. What will happen to me when I die? And apart from Christ, there's every reason to be afraid and uncertain. There's every reason to grieve without hope. Every time you attend a funeral or watch a loved one die or succumb to some dreadful disease, there is every reason to be troubled and tormented, because one day death itself is finally going to win and the curse of death will sweep you away into an eternal judgment before God. But if you belong to the Savior, if by grace through faith He's become your Redeemer and Lord, there is nothing at all uncertain about what will happen to you when you die. Nothing at all. There is nothing uncertain about what has happened to someone you know or love who has died as a believer. There is no uncertainty. There is no uncertainty about where they are and what they are doing and what they are experiencing. You see what Paul is saying? Don't be ignorant of the fact that to fall asleep in Jesus is to be with Jesus. To die as a Christian is to die in Christ. And there is no room for uncertainty or ignorance there. Have you ever thought about the second coming that way? That He will bring with Him everyone who's died in Christ. We've not lost them when they died. They're not lost. They're not in limbo. They're not at risk. They are with Jesus. And beloved, they would not want to come back and be with you or me for anything in this world. I mean, we're going to be here left looking at the marker in a grave where our loved one is buried, and we're going to feel sorry for them, and they're going to be in heaven laughing. What are you doing? What do you mean? How could you feel sorry for me? Because I see Jesus, and I don't want to come back and look at you. I see Christ. I see victory. I see what you're going to see one day. I can't wait for you to join me. That's what this is about. Don't be ignorant about that. It is perfectly legitimate for Christians to live without the fear of death. Oh yeah, I don't want to feel the pain and that momentary terror. If I have a moment of terror before I die, I would as soon not go through that, but I don't have to fear dying, because when you die in Christ and when I die in Christ, I'm going to be looking at Jesus. I'm going to be with my Savior. So don't be overcome with anxiety. You get a bad diagnosis, don't be filled with anxiety. You attend the funeral of a loved one, don't be filled with anxiety. Don't grieve without hope. Don't be ignorant. Don't walk around this world like there's nothing after the grave, like you don't know what's going to happen. Now you know, and we can live in victory. The victory we have already, guaranteed by the resurrection, can be ours now. I can live now in victory, knowing a greater victory is coming. Don't be uninformed, brothers. Don't ever think about the second coming without thinking about this truth, that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what Jesus wants you to know and believe with all your heart. Oh, there's more to come. But for now, give Him praise. That whether we are at home or absent from the body, we are with Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us. Praise His name. May He make us strong. Will you join me in prayer? In this moment of prayer, as we reflect before the Lord's Supper, we're often aware of our sins. That's a very normal thing to have happen. We've been confronted with the blessed truths of God's Word and the sweetness of the gospel, and we remember our unworthiness, and so we come now as another act of worship to bring our confession to the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer, and then you voice your own confession in your heart in these moments. Father, we confess the sins that we're guilty of, that we've enumerated this morning, the sins of ignorance, that we've been very excited about a doctrine that we've not really understood, that we read about it and talk about it, and yet what you've shared in your word is largely untapped by us. And we thank you that we have a word from the Apostle Paul, from you, to cure our ignorance, that we now know what happens to those who die in Christ. We now know about that place where Jesus is, where they are. We now know that there's even more to come than they are experiencing, and certainly more than we are experiencing. And we thank you that this gives us peace and hope, and that through our tears of sorrow, which are legitimate and good, yet we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. We do feel death's temporary sting, but there is no hopelessness because we will see them again, and we thank you. And we thank you, Father, for how you brought this about, that you sent your Son to conquer death for us, and that the cross and resurrection guarantees that when we die physically, we've only begun to live. And that we have an eternity to be alive and to be embodied for all eternity in your presence. Oh, we can't even fathom how awesome that is and will be. Father, forgive us for living like pagans. Those pagans, those unbelievers who have hope only in this life. Forgive us. Let us think eternal things. Let us invest in eternity, not in time. Let us live in the light of the certainty that there is eternal life ahead of us, and never be fooled by the devil's deceptions or seduced by his temptations or entangled in the affairs of this world, that we might live as citizens of an eternal kingdom that one day, maybe today, will be revealed. Now bless us to be strong, to be unified, and to be pure as we come to the table. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.